Almighty Father, you are our banner, our standard, our strength, our aim, our end. Indeed, you are our joy. And we affirm this morning that in Jesus Christ, we find all of these things because in Christ is the fullness of God. Yes, in Him alone is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. So grant us, would you, by your Spirit, grant us grace this morning, Father, that we might look to Jesus. Specifically, that we might look to the cross of Christ, our banner, our object of faith, our strength, our joy in the midst of battles. Even our Father, even Father, now we confess that the battle rages, not only around us, but also within our hearts. Oh, Father, would you cause your Spirit, I pray this morning, to lift our eyes to Jesus, that we might find strength in Him, confidence in Him, vigor in Him for this battle. Cause repentance to come. Cause repentance to come in all of our attempts to look to other things to give us courage and strength to live. Stir our faith in Jesus Christ this morning, Father. Faith in the singular worthy object of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. May He be our end and our aim, our eternal good, our glory. May we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might find in Him the fight, that we might fight the good fight, that we might stand firm, that we might strive to enter this rest that you've called us to, that you've promised us. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our banner, our Lord. Amen. Amen. The people there in time of Exodus have been struggling with a war that was within them. A war of faith and doubt. A war of despair and a war of struggle. They were concerned about things like water in the land of Marah. They had the need for rest, and the Lord gave it to them in Elam. They had a need for food, and the Lord provided this for them in the wilderness of Sin. They were asking for, demanding even, justice, and the Lord gave it to them in Massah or Meribah. All of these places the Lord was leading them to, different places, different locations in this wilderness, in this journey. And the Lord was showing Himself sufficient each and every place. And He wasn't just allowing them to wander around in some aimless way, but no, the Lord was taking them from location to location. And He was saying, look, this is who I am. And this is why I am worthy to be trusted in. You can believe my words. So when Pharaoh asked Moses back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? The Lord is answering that question for His people in the book of Exodus. He's saying, I am the Lord, and this is what it means. I am the water that brings sweet water. I am the one who can give you rest in Elam. I am the one who can provide food and sustenance for you in a place called the wilderness of Sin. I am the one who brings justice in Massah and in Meribah. The Lord is showing them that He is sufficient to meet every one of their needs. You see, they were in Exodus, and now they're in the wilderness. They're going toward this promised place that God had given to them, and the Lord's causing them to go place to place in the wilderness so they can learn about Him. We know that the battle rages inside of us. We know there's still doubt and despair and struggle. The battle, brothers and sisters, is around us. Not us generally, but us in this room. The battle to become weary and anxious and fatigued because there are spiritual struggles in this room. There are struggles to be faithful in our marriages in this room. their struggles to be faithful in our workplaces in this room. We've heard about these during our prayer time this morning. Their struggles with health challenges in this room. There are parental conflicts where children are either sick or pushing against authority. Not to mention the struggle to live a righteous and holy and pure life in the midst of a culture and a surroundings that's applauding immorality and worldliness and filth, that is seeking quick fixes and quick answers to all these problems. There's a struggle, brothers and sisters, within us, and we need to consider that. But isn't there also a struggle out there? Isn't the world also affecting us and our lives? Yesterday, in the news, I looked through the regular news feed for the day. In Jacksonville, a store clerk was shot in the face during an armed robbery on the west side. In Florida, 5 dead, 8 hurt in a mass shooting in Fort Lauderdale Airport. In our nation, legislation is being pushed to redefine marriage and to cheapen the value of life. And in our world today, terrorism and hostility toward the faith is gaining ground in every single continent. You see, brothers, the battle's inside and the battle's around us. We ask questions like, what do we do? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Is this how it's supposed to be? How do we find strength to stand when there's battles within and battles outside? These are the exact same questions that God's people were asking in Exodus chapter 17. God's people have been dealing with these battles that were within them. Is God going to give us food? Is God going to provide water? Is God going to bring justice? Is God going to help us rest? But this morning, what we're going to find is that there's a battle outside of them. God's people come to have to battle or fight in this wilderness that they're in. And the Lord's going to show himself, prove himself even, to be sufficient as a God who not only is able to give water, give rest, give food, give justice, but this morning he's going to show himself, prove himself to be a God who is able to protect and bring security to his people. When the world around them is battling, is raging. So the Lord's bringing his people in verses 8 through 16 to another place, not for some random reason, but this morning so that he can show them that he's a God who can be trusted in to bring security and strength to his people when they so desperately need it. So look with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 17, 8 through 16, and I want us to gather our thoughts under three headings in verses 8 through 16. Three headings as we notice verses 8 through 16. Point number one, the need to fight. The need to fight. Point number one, the need to fight. This is verses 8 and 9. Point number two, the importance to support. The importance to support. And this is verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. The need to fight, number one. Number two, the importance to support. And number three, point number three, the requirement to remember. This is verses 14 through 16. The requirement to remember. The need to fight, the importance to support, and the requirement to remember. Let's look, if you will, in verses 8 and 9 and notice this need to fight. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Do we notice here in verse 8 that God's people were not grumbling and complaining as they were previously in the previous chapters? There was not sin in the camp. There was not hostility. There was not grumbling. There was no sin here. They were simply confronted to fight by Amalek and the Amalekites. Why? Because they were simply present. They were simply doing what God had called them to do. They were journeying in the wilderness to the promised land, and along the way, out of no sin or rebellion that we can see on their part in verse 8 or 9, we find that they are confronted with a battle. Brothers and sisters, the point here is this, is that in our lives, the question is it supposed to be this way? Is the battle supposed to be raging everywhere? And what we want to say here from this passage is that God's people find themselves in that place over and over again in His Word. It is not necessarily because of rebellion and sin. Now, we get ourselves in enough problems with that, granted. But sometimes the battle is raging simply because we're being faithful to head toward the promised land. We're simply faithful, walking along, doing what God's called us to do, and here comes the enemy. And they seek to confront us. And so the point I want you to see here in verse 8 specifically is that there is a fight. And that living this life that God's called us to isn't just we have to fight when there's sin and rebellion, but no, sometimes it's just simply because we're being faithful. There is a fight among us. We need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that and understand that this life that God has given to us isn't a wonderful walk in a park. It's a battle. It's a war. And God's called us to it. And it's difficult. Notice what happens in verse 9. There's not only a fight, but it's a fight that we're supposed to fight. And I want you to see that in verse 8 or verse 9. Verse 9 it says, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" That's the ESV, the English Standard Version. The English Shane Version says, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Strap it on. It's time to go to battle.'" That's what he's saying. He's saying, get ready because we can't continue like this. It's time to fight. Now, note, this is the same book where God was able to rain down hell like fire on earth. This was the same God who brought about all those plagues. And what did God's people have to do in order for those plagues to be laid upon the Egyptians? Nothing. They sat over in their place of land, and God just continued to wipe out the Egyptians over and over again. Was it because of the faithfulness of God's people that He did those? No. The Lord just did it for them. Why then, Lord, would You have Your people having to fight like this in the middle of this wilderness? These are slaves, not warriors. They didn't have an army. When Moses tells Joshua, "Choose from us men," it wasn't, "Hey, go to our military and pick the elite guys from our army that we have as Israelites and let's go to battle." What most understand this to be is Moses is saying to Joshua, "Go find anybody that has a pointy stick and tell them they're now in the army and we're going to battle because it's time to do that." Right? So Moses is telling Joshua, "Choose for us men and go and fight with Amalek." I mean, why wouldn't Joshua at this point say, "Can't God do that Egyptian thing and just kind of wipe them out? Or the Red Sea thing?" I mean, he's got access to all of these things. Why is the Lord calling us to fight? Because the Lord's calling us to fight. The Lord's calling us to fight. When we're in the middle of the battle of the throes and the difficulties and struggles, don't we begin doubting, well, can God actually take care of this? Will God actually take care of this? Why can't God just fix it? He can. He can. But He doesn't. Why? Because He's calling, He's wanting to teach us something. In the same way that God was leading His people in Exodus from place to place and saying, "Look, this is who I am, and this is why you can obey My voice." God has you today where you are, and He doesn't have you there because He's being cruel or mean. No, He has you there, and He's saying, "This is who I am, and you can trust Me. You can obey My voice," and He's teaching you something. Teaching you something about Himself, His faithfulness, His ability to work and to triumph. Now, is He doing it on His own? The salvation is of the Lord, right? We let go and let God. Just let it happen. No, God here is calling His people. Moses here is calling Joshua to fight. Choose men and go out from among us and fight with Amalek. Now notice, not only do they not have an army and they're kind of throwing together whoever they can get that's healthy enough to be able to fight, but He says, "Oh, by the way, tomorrow we're going to battle." So they don't have 6 months to prepare. Like that would help anyway. The point here is that tomorrow, He says, verse 9, "I will stand on the top of a hill," this is Moses speaking to Joshua, "with the staff of God in my hand." The Lord here is calling Joshua to battle. He's calling him to fight. He's calling him to press forward. Too many times, brothers and sisters, we in our battle with our own flesh, and our battle with our coworkers, and our battle with our family, and our battle with our circumstances, we just want to back off and lay back and be passive and do nothing and see if God will work it out. This passage, there is a time for that sometimes. This passage is saying, lean in, strap it on, it's time to stand, it's time to fight. The New Testament tells us that though Christ fully and finally accomplished salvation for us, He is our deliverance, absolute and fully. It says in 1 Timothy 6, as we had read this morning for us, Scott read for us, 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight, it's saying. Well, I thought Jesus completely accomplished that. Yes. And I'm supposed to fight? Yes. Fight the good fight. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all this to stand firm, this is the command. Stand, therefore, brothers and sisters, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In the New Testament, Paul is calling these Christians to fight the good fight, to stand, therefore, having a fastening on this belt of truth. And then finally in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Moses is calling Joshua here to fight, to move forward, to take action, to strive, to stand, to be people of action. He's not telling them to simply sit back. Now what we have here in verse 9 is an amazing display of both God calling us to be responsible as His people, to fight, to move forward, to do what we're called to do, and God sovereignly working in such a way as to deliver His people. By the end of this text, we're going to find who delivered God's people from Amalek. God did. Who was ferociously fighting in the midst of the Amalek and all of the army? Joshua and the Hebrews were. Because what we see here in verse 9 is both Joshua being told to take up his sword, and we see Moses being showed to us as one who's taking up the staff of God. We have both the effort of man, the standing and the fighting of Joshua and the army, the Hebrew army, and Moses taking up the staff of God, saying, it is the Lord who will win this battle for us. We have both of those pulled together. It says in verse 9, right there in the middle, tomorrow, Moses says, I will stand on top of the hill. You're going to have your sword. You're going to be fighting in Amalek, but I'm going to go tomorrow and stand at the top of this hill with the staff of God in my hand. The staff of God is in his hand. The staff, which is representative of the Lord's presence and his power, his authority. It's the staff he held over the Red Sea when it parted. It's the staff that he struck the Nile and it turned to blood. It's a staff that the Lord has been using all along to, you know, turn into a snake and then went back to a staff to show that He is a God who's more powerful than they. It wasn't a magic wand. It wasn't a magician's wand. Instead, it was a symbol of God's power and authority and presence. And it was a symbol of the fact that Moses was God's instrument, which we're going to see in just a moment. So the Lord was delivering His people. And He was doing that through the means of His people being faithful to do what God has called them to do. So brothers and sisters, we are called this morning and we're called this week to fight. And the fight is not always due to our sin or our rebellion, but simply because we're in the world, journeying along as God's people, seeking to be faithful. And on our way to heaven that the Lord has promised to us, we're confronted with enemies, with foes. We're told that the world is filled with them. We're not simply to sit back and trust the Lord, but we're being called in this passage to fight the battles that come to us, because only He can do it, and only He wants to do it through us. We are called to stand firm, to fight the good fight, to strive to enter that rest that He's promised to us. Brothers and sisters, I want to call you to action this morning. I want to call you to step forward and say, The Lord has not called me to be passive and to sit back, but to be active in following Him, knowing that He's called us to that. And yet, it says here that Moses also had the staff of God in his hand. So we see here the need to fight. But next we see, and this is probably the more central part of the passage, is the importance to support. The importance to support. Verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, notice with me. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses and Aaron, we know Aaron is Moses' brother, and Hur. And Hur, most people, we don't have a lot in the Bible on Hur. This is a guy named Hur. Most people see him or understand him as being the husband of Miriam. So he's up there with his brother-in-law and his brother, close people to Moses, and he went up to the top of this mountain. And it says here he went to the top of this hill. And as Joshua is fighting Amalek, we find in verses 11 and 12, notice with me, I'm going to read 11 and 12, and I want you to notice how many times Moses' hands are referenced. Look with me, if you will. Notice how many times Moses' hands are referenced. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Do you see the emphasis here? The point here is this, is that both Moses is being used as a vital instrument for God in what? In causing the battle to prevail, right? And there's another point here. And yet, Moses wasn't the one who was winning the battle, because it speaks here of his weakness. His hands became weary. He was unable to do the simple task of keeping his hands lifted up. He was unable to keep his hands lifted up, and so therefore they became weary, and the Lord is using that to teach us something this morning. Moses is an instrument. He's an instrument in the hands of God. And he's calling Moses not to do something extraordinary and awesome and amazing. He's calling him to hold his hands up. And we know that the staff was in, obviously he speaks of the staff that he's going to have with him, the staff of God, which was where? In my hand, it says in verse 9. And when he held up the staff of God, which was in his hand in verse 11, it says that Israel prevailed. And then when he became weary, obviously, and he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And it says that Moses grew weary, it says in verse 13. Moses grew weary, showing us that Moses wasn't the one that was doing this. It was God doing it, obviously. And yet Moses wasn't an instrument that was perfect or strong in every way. He was a weak instrument. He was one that became weary. And the work that Moses was called to do wasn't extraordinary. It was to lift the stick of God. And yet he became weary even in that task. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has called you to be faithful in your prospective areas of life. And much of what the Lord has called you to do is not amazing or extraordinary, is it? It's instead pretty mundane, pretty simple. The Lord's calling us to simple obedience. Simple, basic, ordinary things like loving our neighbor, serving our coworker, caring for our children, honoring our parents, giving ourselves to our spouse. And yet, even in these simple and ordinary and even seemingly mundane tasks, don't you and I become weary? We become weary. We become tired of the mundane and the ordinary. If God would just give me something extraordinary and awesome, you'd be just as weak at that too. You would. But God has given us ordinary, mundane, regular, simple tasks to be faithful in. And you know what He says? He says, I'm going to use you as a particular and a specific instrument to fulfill my calling so that you, through your everyday, ordinary, simple obedience. So God wants to use you in that. And God isn't using you because you're strong and sufficient and able to do it. God's using you because you're weak. And when you're weak, what do? Do you abandon the call? Do you leave it all together? You're called not to save the world, brothers and sisters. You're not called to do something phenomenal. You're called to love the people that are sitting around you. And that's about as ordinary and unflattering as it can be. I'm talking about the people that are literally sitting around you. I mean, I'm not being metaphorical here. I'm saying the people that are in this room, God has called you to, and we're not easy to love. In fact, we're quite irritating most of the time. And it gets us out of our routine and the way we like doing things. And yet, the Lord has called us to do this. And you know what we do? We become weary in that task. We become weary in that task. So what happens? What happens in the weariness? Well, Aaron and Hur say, you know what? You shouldn't be doing that. We want to do it for you. And so we're going to take that role. Is that what they do? Not at all. Not at all. They don't say, hey, lay it down. Let us do it. Didn't work. No, Moses was that instrument. And let me say this. Many of you have God-given callings. Brothers, sisters, son, daughter, husband, wife. All these different callings. Only you can do. And nobody else can take that up. Nobody else can be a dad to my children. Nobody else can. Okay, so the Lord has given you specific, seemingly mundane, ho-hum tasks that only you can do that He's seeking to be faithful to do through you. And so what does Aaron and Hur do? Aaron and Hur, according to verse 12, it says, but Moses' hands grew weary. So they, obviously Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him. Now, do you see here that Aaron and Hur had to be observant enough to be able to realize what was happening? They had to be close enough to Moses. They weren't off playing cards somewhere. They weren't, hey, brother, I pray for you, but call me if you need me. I'll be down here at the tree playing games. No, Aaron and Hur were with Moses and began seeing that Moses was weary and that every time his hands came down, the Amalek army began to prevail. And every time his hands went up, the Amalek army began to lose and Israel began to prevail. They were close enough to Moses to be able to decipher what was going on. And so they then get a stone and put it under him. And Moses sits on this, verse 12, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Why was Moses' hands steady? Not because of his own strength, but because Moses desperately needed support. And he had two men who were with him that were close enough to bring him support and to help him. So here's the difficulty. Moses had to be not only willing, but also acknowledge that he had a need and be willing to receive the support, right? They brought the stone. No, I'm going to stand. I think I can do this. No, Moses had to be willing and acknowledge that he had a need and that he needed to receive the support. Aaron and Hur needed to be close enough and attentive enough to Moses and his needs to be able to support him in the way that was necessary. Now, let me ask you this, because this is where we're always going to try to understand the Bible in ways that only benefit me, right? That's how we do it. The Bible's about me. No, the Bible's about Jesus. And we can see how we're supposed to be more like Jesus. So we can read this and say, that's right. That's right. My family, my spouse, my children, and all the people around me, they don't support me like I need support, like Moses needed support. Okay? That's one way you can read it. Of the Bible's telling me I need to be critical of all those around me who aren't supporting me. We can read it that way. Or we can read it, could it be that God's calling me to be attentive to the needs of those who are around me so that I can support them and encourage them and be a means of encouragement to them? I think it's the latter. I think the former is our sin, and I think the latter is what God's calling us to. This is what I found. A couple of things. I'm like the, you know, we're studying Thessalonians in Sunday school on Sunday morning, and I want to say to you as a pastor and as one who's been loved by you, you have loved one another well. Do it more and more. In other words, continue doing this. You do it well, but don't stop. Don't become weary. Keep doing it more and more, congregation. Give you a few things. One is you've got to be attentive to one another in order to support one another, in order to love one another. When we listed the names of the Arnolds and the Athas this morning, do you know how to pray for them? Don't give me this line that you love them and you desire to meet their needs and you want to do anything you can for them if you have no idea how to pray for those families. Find out how you can pray for those families. And every week when we have three more families to pray for, start there. Start there. Start with asking, how can I pray for you? Now that would mean that you, if you're being prayed for, have to acknowledge your need and be willing to tell somebody how to pray for you. Okay? So, Miss Sandy, I'm sorry. I'm going to make everybody know. Now you've got to be bombarded at the end of the service. But nonetheless, we'll do it that way. So, be close enough to people in order to be involved in their lives and know how you can meet the need. Okay? The second thing is I want you to note, and this is something I've learned in the last several weeks specifically. I learned it a long time ago, but it's one of those things I've had to relearn and relearn. Almost every one of you have said, if there's anything I can do, what? Let me know. Right? And many of us are in situations that we're fulfilling the callings that God has given to us, and we're weary, and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can physically, practically do. Do not underestimate. Hear this. Do not underestimate, one, the fact that you're available, and two, your presence. Okay? Your availability and your presence. We underestimate those two things. And take it from one who's gone through this to some degree in the last month or so. There's much that you have not been able to physically do for the Waters family. But your availability and saying, I'm here for you, or the text every couple of days saying, here's a passage that's encouraged me, I want to encourage you with it. Or the email of, I'm praying for you, and my wife, and my children. Availability and presence. And presence. You don't even have to say anything. You don't have to say anything. But just showing up and saying, hey, I was in the neighborhood. I decided to knock on the door. I want you to know I love you. I'm praying for you. Hope you have a great day. Your availability and your presence are incredibly helpful. So, on a practical level, what was Aaron and her? They were available. And they were present. They weren't off going somewhere else. They were in the throes and they were with Moses to the point that they were able to say, let's bring a rock over, hold his arms up. Let's do what we need to do in order to support him. It is important, brothers and sisters, for us to support one another. Not in the awesome, phenomenal, amazing task that God has called us to, but to be faithful as a husband. That's hard enough. Be faithful as a wife or a mother or a brother or a sister. Honoring your parents. I used to think it was hard when you were a kid to honor your parents. And now I'm older and I'm thinking, that was cake. Now it's amazing trying to figure out how to honor your parents, right? How are we going to be faithful in those particular tasks? How are we going to be faithful to support and love those who are sitting around us? So it's important to support one another. Need to fight. Importance to support. Finally, a requirement to remember. A requirement to remember. When we're journeying on this life and we're heading toward the promise that the Lord has given to us, that there's a heaven to be pursued, and we find ourselves in the midst of the battle swirling around us, we need to first remember that fighting is necessary, that supporting one another is very important. But finally, that remembering isn't a suggestion, it's a requirement. It's a requirement. It's a requirement for us to remember that the Lord's presence is in the midst of us and that we're not fighting alone, but we're fighting with the Lord in the very center of what we're doing. There are two ways that Moses is calling us to in order to remember. There's two things he's showing us here. And as we saw in verse 13, it says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." So Joshua wins this battle. Why? Because Moses' hands were steadied because of the support from Aaron and Hur. And they're all working together. Verse 14, now he's saying, okay, what do we do now? Then the Lord said to Moses, I don't want you to forget this. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. So two things he's saying here. First, write it down, and then secondly, recite it. In other words, tell it, speak it, read it out loud. In other words, keep it in a book. Now, this wasn't the task of writing things down during this day wasn't a quick typing something out on a note in your phone or even writing something, jotting it down on a post-it note and sticking it on your wall. This book was more than likely a scroll that was up to 30 feet long that had to be rolled up. The writing on it wasn't with a pen that worked, but it was with a very crude device that caused the ability to write on this scroll. And then the scroll not only took a lot of effort in order to write, but also it took a lot of effort to preserve so that he can recite it later. It wasn't like it is today. The writing process was something that took an incredible amount of effort. The good thing is that today we have an amazing ability to write with ease. That's why all of us journal every day and write our lives down and write out everything that we do all day long, right? No, we don't. We don't. The writing process is easier, but we still don't write about things. Yesterday, I was cleaning out my living room. I would not suggest that for anybody. But I was cleaning out my living room, and I was digging junk out of some of the bookshelves, and I found one of those old marble notebooks. And I was trying to figure out what all these were for. And I began opening it up, and it was back from 2013. And it was when our family was faithful to do. Have you ever started something that was really good and then it waned off and you never got back to it? Well, I've got several journals that have been started really well. And they're about 20 pages in, and then they're empty for the rest of them. This was one of those. 2013, on Sunday evenings, we would, as a family, sit down in our living room and go over to sermon, go over Lord's Day, find out what the kids learned in Sunday school, and then Ashley would take the journal, and she would say, I would say to the kids, how was God faithful to us this week? How has God shown himself to be faithful this week? And Ashley would write those things down. What a beautiful treasure. Of about 20 days, or 20 weeks, I guess, because it's 20 pages, about 20 weeks of God being faithful in 2013. Now, let me tell you the plan, and you know I failed at this because we haven't kept it up. I'm hoping to do it again. But the plan is that we would fill that journal with all these ways that God was going to be faithful, and then when our children got married, we would hand them that journal and say, God's going to be, our same God's going to be faithful to you when you get married and as you go through your life and as you seek to be faithful. So, beginning of the year, I would commend you to remember how God's been faithful to you in your life. What's the best way to do that? Write it down. Okay? Try it. Now, the Lord's calling here Moses in verse 14 to write down this memorial in a book and recite it to Joshua. This wasn't only that the Lord won the battle, that he overwhelmed Amalek, but he was also in this writing supposed to write about the fact that Amalek would be decimated. Blotted out, it says in our passage. He says, write it and then recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, this is what's amazing. What records do we have of the Amalekites? We have no historic evidence that the Amalekites ever existed. We don't have any archaeology. The only thing we know, The only reason we even know that the Amalekites even existed is that we have them written in our Bible. There's nothing through all the science and all the secular investigation in our world and in history that the Amalekites have ever even existed. So it's only our Bible that tells us that they ever existed. It's almost as if they've been blotted out from history. In other words, the Lord was faithful to his promise. The Lord was faithful to his promise. Because the Amalekites were, in fact, blotted out from the memory of history. Finally, in the passage, part of the passage that most people want to dig into and look at, notice with me in verse 15. This is the second way that the Lord is calling Moses to remember. The first was to write it down and to recite it. The second is that they would build an altar, and that this altar would be named, "The Lord is my banner." So look with me in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 15. And Moses built an altar, this is the second way of remembering, and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, note, this altar building, again, wasn't something that he was able to do in 10 minutes. It was something that took a while. And they're building this rock stone altar in the middle of the wilderness. It's not like they're putting it in the middle of their town that they're going to be living in for the rest of their lives. No, they're sticking it out in the middle of a wilderness where there these people will be wandering by and say, "Huh, I wonder what that's all about. I wonder what that's all about." It's a monument. And it's interesting because most people understand that this idea of building this altar and then calling its name, "The Lord is my banner," though the name is really the significant part of it, the point is that it is speaking of this banner, that it's the title of this altar. It's called "The Lord is my banner. Most of us think of a banner as this thing across the top of a website, or if you're older, you think of a pole or maybe two poles with a piece of cloth across it. What's interesting is that during the time of the Old Testament, the banner was the staff or the rod. And the fact that it had a piece of fabric connected to it was only for the purpose of indicating it from being different from the others. In other words, there weren't printing presses all over the place to put your college team on the flag and then wave it. That didn't exist. But they had different things hanging off of this staff. The staff, what was the main thing that was, the banner was the staff. There may have been a piece of cloth hanging off of it, but that wasn't the significant part. The significant part was the shape and the turns and crooks of this particular staff. In this case, the staff of God that Moses himself was holding up. And he says, we should build this altar and name this altar, "The Lord is my banner." The way they used this banner during this time was in battle. Moses, in this case, would raise this staff or this banner, and it would cause the troops to rally to that place. They would there get encouragement, support. They get their marching orders. They'd be given specific directions. And they'd have an overall perspective on this is how the battle was going. So when the banner or the staff was raised, God's people were encouraged. They were given strength. They were given His words. They were given instruction. They were given support. And so we see here now, as we notice this latter part, that when Moses was raising his arm, it was a sign, an indication of God's presence, His power, His working in the midst of God's people. And when his arm came down, when the staff was lowered, they could no longer see or understand or even experience God's support and His encouragement, His direction. Some of you are looking at a King James Version, and it says, "Because the Lord hath sworn." That's the translation in your King James. It's interesting because the original here is actually "hand upon the throne," which is actually, it's in verse 16, "hand upon the throne." So in verse 16, it says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You see that phrase, "a hand upon the throne"? It's literally that reading. The best I can tell from my studying is that the King James did something here that they rarely do. It's odd because they never do this, hardly ever. But what they did was they saw this phrase, "hand upon a throne," as an expression or an idiom. And instead of literally translating it out, which is how King James usually does it, they decided to translate this expression and give it the sense that they thought it should have. So an idiom or expression for us is "kick the bucket." And we all know that to kick the bucket has nothing to do with kicking a bucket, right? It's an expression or an idiom that needs to be translated. The person died, right? It seems that King James took that literal expression and said, that means something different. It can't mean this. And so they translated it as if it was an expression and then made it "because the Lord has sworn." But instead, you see here the emphasis in verses 11 and 12 on Moses' hand, right? when you translate that expression like it is in the King James, you lose the idea in verse 15 where it says, the hand upon the throne. In other words, the fact that Moses had the staff in his hand was an indication that he had the very presence of God being displayed before God's people. Now, hopefully I can put all these pieces together. The banner then that this altar was representing was the idea that the Lord himself was present with his people during this battle. And that they were to, throughout their journeying, look to their Lord as the one who would be the source of their strength and their hope and their encouragement. Why does that matter? Because today, brothers and sisters, we have battles swirling around us. We have shootings in Fort Lauderdale Airport. We have all kinds of mayhem on the streets of Jacksonville. We have struggles and difficulties not only in our country but around the world. What's going to be, if this is normal, and we said it was because sometimes we're in the fight because we're simply on the journey, right? And that's what we said. And we're going to be supporting one another in the midst of this, meaning that we're going to gain support where? Not from all of our family and friends outside, but from each other. As brothers and sisters, knowing that we need to be encouraging each other in the Lord in these things. But finally, I want you to see that what do we do to find hope instead of going down the direction of despair when we look around, not only at the world around us, but even our own families and our own loved ones seem to be falling apart. How do we find hope and encouragement? Look to the banner. Look to the fact that though it may seem like the Lord is not present, He is. In fact, brothers and sisters, we have a banner displayed to us, the radiance of God, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, who is our encouragement, our support, our direction, our perspective. In the midst of the battle, we're to look to not a staff, but a tree. Not on a hill in the wilderness, but on a mount called Calvary. It's called the cross of Christ. There we find our banner. The place where the Lord showed himself strong. That's where the Lord pointed all of us and said, here will you find the triumph in the battle. Here and here alone at the cross of Christ will you find strength and encouragement and hope. When all else looks horrible around you, there's hope in the crucified, buried, and raised Savior we have. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to rally to the cross. Rally to the cross to find there your instruction, your encouragement, your support. Look to Christ. Find Him. Now, I'm not saying, you know, gaze off in the heavens. Don't misunderstand me there. How do we see Christ? Find Him in His Word. This is the Word of God. Go to the Scriptures. Don't just go there to find some nugget or some jewel. Go there to linger and to marinate in who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. Go to the Scriptures and find there the Savior that you so desperately need for the encouraging days. This is a faith book. So that when you're in despair and struggling and you wake up and it's 5:30, because everybody wakes up at 5:30, and you're trying to wipe the sleep out of your eyes and you're not sure about the day and you're discouraged and you don't know if you have very much hope, go to this Bible and read and see how the struggles and difficulties of God's people were triumphed over. How? Because God is faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. He is good and faithful and true to His people. Does that take away all the bad stuff that you're going to be entering into today? No. But the banner's lifted high. It is Christ. We can look to Him and say, yes, but there is a banner lifted. And there is triumph, brothers and sisters. We are going to make it to the promised land. This is how God tells His people to sing, to think, to consider. We even have hymns that say, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. It is what the saints in the time of the book of Hebrews, these saints who were struggling for their lives because they were seeking to live faithfully, and God's people were being scattered all over the place, wondering if they could survive under the turmoil and difficulty of what was around them, not only what was within them, but what was around them. And what does the author, the preacher of Hebrews, say to his people? He says, look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, look to Jesus, who is the author, in other words, the one who started your faith. Notice this, but he doesn't just say that. He says, look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. You see what a promise that is? He's saying, when you look to Jesus, this banner, you're going to see not only the one who initiated and started and began your faith, but you're looking to the one who's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to his completion. You will not be let go until you're face to face in glory with your God. Because your Savior not only started your faith, but he's the perfecter of it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's going to bring you there, brothers and sisters. Why do I know that? Because it's promised. Because it's promised. So this morning, I want you to remember that in the throes of battle, we're to turn to Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you have not turned your heart away from trying to find hope and help and encouragement and support from all the things in the world, if you continue to do that, you'll continue to be running your lives against a rock that will not support you. But if you're ready, you said, you know what, I've tried all the things of the world, and none of them have been able to be a means of encouragement. They've only sent me into despair and more sorrow. If you want a refuge that can hold, a banner that will lead you home, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Repent of your sin of trusting in all kinds of other things, and place your faith in one singular object. Here's the object of our faith as Christians: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is our object of faith. He is our hope. He is our joy. He's the one who went to the cross, bore its shame that we deserved, and gave us freedom from the penalty of sin, guilt, and the wrath of God.